Amen. All right, while we wait for the last 10 people to show up, because they will, I want to, yeah, that's right to them. I want to give us a quick rundown on the takeaways from last week. I thought it's a little short week, 4 week class or 5 week class. I'll do that.
I thought we were studying bricks.
Yeah. All right. Takeaways from lesson one. Everybody up with me now? All right. All salvation is based in relationship. We're talking about what is the foundational biblical understanding of where is God when bad things happen. So these are some pillar principles. All salvation is based in, who knows that? All relationship is based in trust. One of the things that we have to do if we want to walk with our God, if we want God as our friend, if we want to be God's friend, if we want to understand God, is we have to trust Him. God is good
all the time.
Yeah, we're really good at saying that as Methodists. But the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it when things turn bad, when the portfolio goes about 30% over the edge, or 50 or whatever, or we get very sick or whatever? God is good all the time. God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. We talked about this scripture last week. God causes all things to work together for good. That's anything, everything, all things to work together for good. We're going to get to your baby there in a minute, in a little while. And it says, for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. Now, last week we talked about the fallacy in the Christmas card. When you get a Christmas card from your friend, it says, peace on earth and goodwill to men. Yeah. Yeah, that's a fallacy. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, peace on earth and goodwill, peace on earth to men of goodwill. The Bible does not promise peace on earth to people who do not belong to God. The Bible says that peace is the inherited right of those who belong to God, those who are walking with Christ. It is, according to Ephesians, part of our inheritance in God. What that means, though, is that as Christians, we have an entitlement. We are expected to have access to the peace of God in any and every circumstance. We've talked about it. We'll talk about it again. Sometimes God saves us from the furnace. Sometimes God saves us in the furnace. When we are walking with the Lord and difficult things happen, there is a peace available to us if we can understand how to access it. I like to tell this story about my favorite drug. Who's got a drug of choice here? My favorite drug is called Versed. Let me know what Versed is. Versed is, they used to use Valium for some people, but they have these. Versed is a new drug they've come up with. It's an amnesiac. And I've had a lot of prostate cancer issues, and they do a lot of procedures with those prostate cancer issues you don't even want to talk about. But if they use the drug Versed, it don't matter, because Versed is sort of known as the I don't care drug. You're awake and everything, but it just anesthetizes you through the processes. And that's the way it is with God. God means for us to be at rest and at peace in the midst of difficulty. We'll talk about that as we go. So God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then the definition of good varies among people, but is constant and absolute to God. What you might call good or bad, God might call good. We talked about this in terms of parents and children. Parents have the habit of calling things good that children call bad, okay? Like stitches. Parents think that it's important for children to have stitches and not have holes in their head. Children think that's evil. Going to school every day, chores around the house, and many, many other things. So those are the takeaways from last week. Now, if you miss a week, you can go online and listen to the course for the week. It's at www.wayneclark.name, and just pull up the course, Where is God When Bad Things Happen? It'll be there about the end of it, about the middle, late middle to end of each week, but the last week's is already up and going. Now, just to make it easier for a minute, let's turn to the first page of the outline, where at the top it says, Where is God When Bad Things Happen? Come on in. All right, go down to the bottom of the page and mark that one. And then the next page, mark it two. Next page, mark it three.
Oh, you're going too fast. I'm waiting for
a while. Oh, okay. Next page, mark it four. The next page, mark it five.
What comes after three?
Versed. Actually, there's a lot of numbers that come after three. Okay. So tonight we are on page one, about two-thirds of the way down. We'll move faster than this tonight. Okay. We are, if you go to Roman numeral 2, let me see what it is on yours. Yeah. If you go down to Roman numeral 2, about two-thirds of the way down, it says we are prisoners of our expectations. Sometimes we make people prisoners of our expectations. That is a two. Yeah, that's a two. Okay. Now, how many graduated from high school? All right, we all there? All right. We sometimes make people prisoner of our expectations. If you are going somewhere and you're being introduced to somebody as the finest cook who ever lived, and then they're going to come to your house for dinner, you're sweating it because can you live up to that expectation? Or this is the greatest golfer you've ever seen in your life. Then it puts pressure on us because people have created an expectation that we may or may not be able to live up to. We make people a prisoner of our expectations. And we do the same thing with God. We have a tendency to say this or that about God, which is not biblical. And then when it doesn't work out that way, then we get upset with Him because we've made Him a prisoner of our expectations. So one of the things that we do with God sometimes is we think that God is responsible to make sure we have no trouble. That it is His job to do that. That if we are, if God is doing His job, we have no trouble. When we have trouble, we have a tendency to go, bad God. Bad God. You should have taken care of that. You should have prevented that from happening. And when we do that, we reveal that we are not living a biblical life. In Matthew 10, verse 34, it says, "Do not think," Jesus said, "that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Does that sound like we have a guarantee of no difficulty? He who has formed his life, found his life, shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. So Jesus said, I have come to create trouble between people. I've not come to create peace among all men. I've come to create trouble because those people who walk with me will not get along with those people who don't walk with me. If you walk with me, it'll cost you with those people who don't walk with me. And he said, don't be thinking that I'm here to make everything hunky-dory. That's not why I'm here. Jesus was in a battle to save us from a very wicked and vicious enemy, and it wasn't going to happen without blood. So he said, I have not come to bring peace but a sword. Now, he has come to bring us peace, but he's not come to bring peace to all men. That's what I'm trying to understand. In John 16, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So in the same sentence, he says you will have peace and difficulty. Peace and difficulty, all right? So what we need to understand is that God's definition of peace is not the lack of difficulty. It is the presence of God in the midst of the difficulty. We talk about this, we'll talk about it again, but y'all remember the Hebrew children, my shack, your shack, and Winnebago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those? They were told that if they did not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, that they would be thrown into the fire furnace. And they said to him, "We believe our God will deliver us, but if he does not, we will not bow down to you. If the cost of bowing down to you is not bowing down to you is our lives, we will pay it." And so they threw them in the furnace, and the people looked into the furnace, and they saw four people walking around that furnace, and the fourth like the Son of God. And so they were brought out. The only thing that had been burned away from them were bonds. The men who threw them in were consumed by fire. The men who took them out were consumed by fire. God chose to deliver them in the furnace, not from the furnace. There's no guarantee anywhere in the Bible that if we're just good, that we will not have difficulty. We need to have an expectation that life brings tribulation. Jesus told us so. Difficulty. So if we can expect tribulation, but we can also expect peace, then there's something we need to see in that. Now, we talked last week about finding God in a situation like when you lose a 17-year-old son. For those of you who were here, those of you who weren't, you can pick it up on the tape. Tonight, I want to talk about finding God in the midst of physical diminishment. One of the things that happens to us as we get older is the pieces and parts start falling off. Things don't work like they used to. We're not who we used to be. And the older we get, the more that seems to be a reality. One of the things that we need to see from the Bible, or should understand from the Bible, is that one of these days we will get restored, redeemed, and glorified bodies. At the coming of Christ, all of God's people will be given new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 has a long description of that process and those bodies. And those bodies will be whole and healthy and unblemished and unaltered. They will probably be about 22, 23 years old and buff. Now, some of you can remember that, and some of you can only hope you remember that. You're never 22 and 24 years old and buff, but that's what they'll be. When you see your mother next, she will probably look more like her wedding picture than she does the way you last saw her if she died when she was elderly. Jesus' body was so altered that his best friends did not immediately recognize him because he had been through so much that by the time he was restored, he was almost unrecognizable. He was hard to recognize because he was a younger, healthier version of who it was that he was when he died. Jesus is the only one who's ever had one of those restored bodies, redeemed body. We've talked about this before, but there's a difference between resurrection and reanimation. There's a number of people in the Bible who are reanimated, but they're not resurrected in the sense that the Bible talks about resurrected, because they have to die again. They come back as broken as they were. In other words, if they were 50, they come back at 50. And then they have to die again. They go through that whole process. They're just reanimated as they were. The scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the only one who's ever been resurrected from the dead is Jesus, and all of us will, at his coming, be resurrected if we're walking with him. So physical diminishment is a normal part of our lives, and we all deal with it. In 1994, I was moving a file cabinet at my place of business because I was too dumb to let the people move it who I'd paid to move it and who were a whole lot bigger bubbas than me. And I pulled a big muscle up high in my back, and the big knot swole up, and I pinched a phrenic nerve coming out of C4 and 5, and I became bilaterally paralyzed in my diaphragm. And from that moment on, I could not breathe lying down. To this day, I cannot breathe lying down. I would go to the dentist and have to wear a machine to get my teeth cleaned. Over the years, I've built some upper chest wall ancillary muscle that allows me to breathe a shallow breathe a little bit lying down, like if I have to do an MRI or something like that. And if I'm upright, I get the effects of gravity. But as you can tell from my voice, I'm not pumping air like I should, because you can tell my vocal cords that I'm rasping as I talk. This is part of the deal. And that made a big change in my life. That particular incident, that particular scenario, made a big change in my life. In 2004, I was diagnosed with a very virulent prostate cancer. I had the prostate out at about 8 or 9 days, but it was too late, and it spread, and I had 8 weeks of radiation, and I had physical diminishment. We lose stuff. I was a fairly young man, and one of the things that we have to do is learn how to deal with physical diminishment, every one of us, and how we deal with that. It depends very largely upon our theology, what we expect from God, how we tap into the Lord in the midst of those circumstances. So we have difficulties associated with physical diminishment, which we all have. Now, God heals by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. The Bible tells us that when Jesus died for us, he bought our resurrection. We talked about resurrection earlier. Jesus' death bought us our trip to heaven. We all believe that. Every one of us here believes that, or we wouldn't be here. We believe that when we die, we will go to heaven. That's just part of our understanding as Christians. And we are all, I dare say, fairly sure of it. We're fairly confident of it. And we have no scientific evidence to support it, but we believe it. Jesus is our scientific evidence, but then do you believe that? You know, it's a story told by someone else. So we believe this in spite of the fact that we have no scientific evidence. We believe it because of a gift of God called revelation. The ability to understand the things of God is a gift. It's called revelation. The Scripture says that the carnal mind cannot apprehend the things of the Spirit. That means that we do not understand God, His Word, His deeds, and His ways here. We understand Him in here. We seek Him with this. God gave us a brain to go find Him. In fact, one of the callings on our life is to seek Him. God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. That's right. He doesn't reveal Himself to the smart. He doesn't reveal Himself to the religious. He reveals Himself to those who seek Him. In fact, sometimes the very unreligious people find God because they get themselves in enough trouble that they seek Him. Sometimes the very, very simple people understand God very, very well, and very, very brilliant people don't. Now, this phenomenon of revelation as the basis for understanding the things of God is not just a religious one. Because every scientist before 1850 who ever lived gave God credit for revealing whatever scientific discovery they made. Now, I'll give you an example. This is actually after 1850. But Thomas Edison went through a couple of hundred different types of materials to try to make the incandescent light bulb until he stumbled across tungsten. Now, the thing is that He didn't go to bed one night and grow a bigger brain, and the next day he thought, hey, what about tungsten? What happened is that in the process of trying to understand, God revealed tungsten to him. Now, Thomas Edison may or may not give God credit for that, but that's what happened. George Washington Carver said that God showed him over 200 uses for the peanut. It is only in modern times that we believe that the brain is God, and we don't give God credit for that. So, God heals by medicine, by miracle, and by resurrection. Sometimes we have a tendency to believe that when God says that we are healed by His stripes, that doesn't count all the time. Remember, the same Scripture that says that we are saved by His death tells us we are healed by His stripes. One promise is as good as another. And so what that means is that God promises healing to all believers. To all believers. And we have a trouble with that sometimes. We say, my Aunt Fanny died. She had cancer. I'm not sure that, I mean, God didn't heal her. I don't understand that. That doesn't seem to be true. What's the problem? The problem is the time frame. We, because of our egocentrism, think of life as conception to death. We think of life as conception to death, you know. God doesn't think of it that way. God thinks of life as conception through eternity. When God looks at us, and when we look at ourselves, what we should see ourselves as having been conceived and having been born again, we are eternal. Our life. We need to think of this life here, because God does, as a kind of a preschool. The Bible tells us that God gave us time and space so that we could learn to choose Him. So we could develop. You can't develop without time and space. If you're in eternity, your developmental processes don't work like this. So in order for us to develop, we have to have moment after moment after moment and space in which to operate. So all this lifetime is the preschool learning process by which we learn to choose, select, and or reject God. So God doesn't think of our life as these 80 years. He thinks of our life as beginning at conception. And certainly when we're born again, that our eternity begins. All eternity begins for every person when you're born again. Now, you know, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And so if we sin, then we must die. And so that means that everyone who sins, which is everyone, must die. And yet we know that when Jesus comes back, there's a whole host of people that won't die. They will be changed in the twinkling of an eye into their resurrected bodies. So what, are they going to pass? No, they don't get a pass. Because the Bible tells us that our legal death is baptism. That when we die, we go down the waters of baptism, the old man dies, and the new man is raised up. So once we are baptized, we are a new creature. We are an eternal creature. And the Bible tells us that we can now live under eternal principles, rules, and laws. Do we? Well, some yes and some no. Paul tells us that we drag the old man forward into the new life. that through inertia we continue to live by the rules of the old man when we should not. We should learn to live by the power of the Spirit and by doing all these things that Jesus would have us do. The process of revelation allows us to become like Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "Whom God foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." And He means in this lifetime. Think of Mother Teresa. There's somebody who looks a whole lot like who Jesus was. And think of your Aunt Beth or somebody that you know who was a very godly person and quit spitting and doing dip. You know that this is a person who's been restored and renewed. They're walking like Christ. And the Bible tells us that we can become entirely sanctified in this lifetime. The reason we don't is because we don't ask, James says. We don't ask. We don't seek. We don't expect. And it's only been in the last 50, 60 years that we as a Christian church have quit preaching entire sanctification. We quit preaching it because it was unpopular. And it was far easier to say to people, well, now you're born again, you're going to go to heaven, so don't sweat it, you're going to mess up a whole lot trying to commit the biggies, everything will be fine. The idea that salvation is meant for us to be born again and then go to heaven is not biblical. It is, Bob Mumford used to say, if it was all about dying and going to heaven, then as soon as we get them baptized, we should shoot them. But the point is that salvation is the beginning of a journey. It's actually a continuation of a journey. And that journey is to become like Christ in this lifetime. And that's all available to us. It's available to us through the process of revelation through the Holy Spirit. It's available to those who seek Him. It is our inheritance. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells the Ephesians that they have misused or squandered or failed to apprehend their inheritance as Christians. And a good analogy for it would be is you got a guy who's walking around hotel row, eating out of the dumpsters, trying to separate through the maggots to find the good stuff. And yet he does not know that at the bank there's a trust fund in his name. And all he's got to do is go down there and identify himself, and he will avail himself of $25 million. But because he does not know that, he is eating out of the dumpster. And that is what Paul says we do. Because we fail to understand our inheritance in God, we are eating out of the dumpster. Now, that's a paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. Our inheritance is to become like Christ. Become like Christ. Jesus said it this way. He said, "Everything I do, you will do, and more." He's talking about us. Everything I do, you will do, and more. Because what Jesus did, He did by the power of the Holy Spirit through revelation from God because He sought Him. All right, let me move on because I'm going to get into some other course here in a minute. God gives us, He heals us through medicine and miracle and resurrection. Now, I'll tell you a quick story. I was going to Africa back in November of last year, October. And I mentioned to you that I have to have this machine to breathe. Can't lay down without it. So I was over in Johannesburg. I'd gotten off of a 16-hour flight. And it was about 5 in the evening, so I went and plugged in my machine, got it all going, everything's fine. And about 9, I decided to turn in because it was God knows what time back home. And I went to turn the thing on, and it would not turn on. Long story short, is the transformer fried. It would not work. And I was ahead of a 2-week trip. I knew that for the next 2 weeks, I would not be able to sleep, not one wink. Because what happens is if I fall asleep, then all of a sudden I choke. I have no autonomic breathing response. I have no diaphragm. Phrenic nerve's gone. Okay. So what happens is if I fall, I'm the power alarm at our house. If the power goes out, I know. I'm the first one to know. Or in Africa or where else. So I'm sitting here going, well, this is interesting. So for the next 2 weeks, I'm going to have to conduct myself without sleep. Now, I've gone 4 or 5 days without sleep before because what happens is that sometimes you get a head cold and you can't get air into your nose and therefore you can't use the machine and therefore you can't breathe. I mean, even on the plane, if I'm, you know, dozing, I will choke and wake up. So I said, well, Lord, you know, this is an interesting little scenario. We need a little help here. And I got on the email and started contacting my points of contact back home. And everybody started praying, and we said, Lord, you know, give us some help here. I am in a place where you can't run to the DME store and get a new one. I am in no man's land, and I'm fixing to go to the country. Because the next morning, I'm going to get up and hop on a plane and go into Swaziland, which is even further removed than Johannesburg. So I'm going, this is an interesting scenario. Well, because I know I can't sleep, I'm getting my computer out. I'm doing a lot of work and stuff. And because I've got to do something to keep myself, you know, whatever. And, you know, you do a lot of, you know, choke and whatever and whatever. And you just try desperately to, you know, fight the stuff. And you get into zones where you're okay again for a while. And maybe you coffee up or whatever. But, you know, it's interesting. So what happened is that it was about 11 o'clock, I guess. And the next thing I knew, I looked up and it was 7 a.m. in the morning. And I had fallen asleep in my chair and slept all the way through. And I thought, this is interesting. So then the next day, when I got to Swaziland, I went to bed that night and slept like a baby until the next day. And I did that all through the trip. No machine. All through the trip. On the way home, I slept on the plane. And I said, this is really cool. God has healed me. And as soon as I got home, it wouldn't work again. It was like God took me on this particular situation that I was in, where I was in a desperate situation, and He took it away long enough for me to do this and got me home again, and I'm back where Paul was, dependent upon the grace of God. Now, lest you think this is psychosomatic, let me disabuse you. This ability to not breathe is not a mental thing. If it were, I'd be sleeping. It's a physiological phenomenon. Another example is something that just happened recently, and that is about 5 weeks ago, they told me that my cancer had returned, which is something we knew because of the PSAs, and that it was doubling, and that it was fixing to, it was, had picked up speed and it's doubling, and it was fixing to get fairly critical. They told me that I would have about 2 to 3 more years to live, and the last part of it wouldn't be real fun. So they wanted to find out how far it had spread. I should tell you that I had very aggressive, virulent prostate cancer. Young people get prostate cancer. It's usually more virulent than as we get it when we get older. And so I had a very virulent form, and they told me, and my bride back there, in no uncertain terms, that I wouldn't live past 2009. This was in 04. I told them statistics are a good way to describe groups, but a bad way to describe individuals. So I was counting on the bell-shaped curve, you know, squeeze out a few years off the top. And but 2009 came and went, and I'm doing fine, except my PSAs are coming back up. So when this happened, they said, well, this is what we predicted would happen in 08, but it's happening in 10, so whatever. So they sent me downtown to Northside Hospital for a very expensive test. They shoot you full of a nuclear dye to light you up on the inside like a Christmas tree. And you also grow a third head. But then they take you, go down 5 days later, they take your blood out, they fill it full of two different isotopes that they pump back into your body, and it goes and chases down the prostate cancer and tags it, marks it. So then I had 2 days of scans with a gamma camera. And I can tell you what, when you get your report back, they tell you where everything is and what it all looks like. And the problem is they couldn't find the cancer. Couldn't find it anywhere. My secular urologist is bumfuzzled. You know, they're trying to figure out what's going on. And what happened is that 8,000 people were praying for me, and God chose this time to deal with this way. Sometimes He heals by medicine, sometimes by miracle, sometimes by the resurrection. I was sort of figuring on the resurrection version, but that isn't what happened, at least not at this point in time. So God intervenes in our difficulties, but He doesn't always take them away. We meet God. God meets us in our difficulties with miracles. When God does not give us the miracle of healing, He gives us the miracle of peace, if we will let Him. Miracle of peace. Some of you were here when we lost our child. Some of you have been around and seen some of the other things. And you know that it's true that God has given us a miracle of peace. And it is a miracle available to every single one of us. Now, John Wesley told us, good Methodists die well. And what he meant by that is that if you are a biblically understood Methodist, you will not fear death. Death will not concern you or harm you if you just have your theology in the right place. John Wesley was raised by his father, and his mother's name was Susanna, and they had 19 children. He was the 17th child. She raised all those children at home, taught them Greek, Latin, mathematics, science, etc. And when John Wesley was about 5 or 6 years old, his house burned down, and he was miraculously saved, a brand plucked from the fire. So his mother told him, you are probably special because God saved you in a miraculous way. He was raised up in a pastor's home and was a very devout religious man. He went to Oxford College, Cambridge College, I forget what. And while he was there, he and his brother Charles, who wrote many of the old hymns that you're familiar with, like When I Survey the Wondrous Cross and stuff like that, and a couple of friends of his, a preacher named George Whitfield and four or five others, began to devote themselves to regular prayer and regular fasting and regular good works. They became known as the Holy Club. It was a derisive term used by their fellow students. Given 25 pounds a year to live on, they chose to live on four. And they took the rest of it and they built factories and stuff in workhouses, in work prisons, in order to free people up. They built stores, they bought shoes and did all this kind of stuff. And when he got done from that course of studies, he was an ordained an Anglican minister. And he was, he was born in 1703. And 12 years later, by the time he gets to 35, gets to 17, 35 years of age in 1738, he has felt like God has called him to go to America to win all the Indians, to win the Indians to Christ. So his brother is the secretary to Governor Oglethorpe, the governor of Georgia, and Charles. And so he gets the assignment as being the pastor for the Savannah Church. And he comes over, and on the way over, the ship is incredibly storm-tossed. Even the sailors are afraid. And John Wesley is afraid to die. After 12 years as a pastor and 35 years as a functioning religious person of the highest order, he is afraid to die. He fears death. And he really doesn't expect that it would be any different than that, except that there is a group of Moravians on the boat, men, women, and children. These men, women, and children are going around. They're holding hymn sessions. They are comforting the sailors, the children, as well as the adults, and they are not afraid to die. And he does not understand that. He banks that into his memory cells. He takes over as the pastor of the first church in Savannah and promptly gets himself in a whole lot of trouble. His notions about saving the Indians were a little far-fetched. His expectations were off in the wrong place. He's not doing very well there. And he falls in love with a gal named Sophie Hopke. And she, being of sound mind, decides not to marry the preacher. She marries someone else. And in his anger and petulance, he preaches a thinly veiled sermon against her for people who break commitments from the pulpit. And her very muscled up brothers decide to run him out of town on a rail, tarred and feathered. And so he packs up everything he's got and beats it to the port and jumps on the first ship back to England to get away from the just punishment of this enraged family. While he is on his way back, they again run through the storms of seas, and there are Moravians on the boat, and they're not afraid to die, and he does not understand this. So they tell him that when he gets back to London, that there's a meeting in Aldersgate Street of the Moravians, and that he should go there, and the people will pray for him, that he might be filled with the Spirit and not be afraid to die. And so he goes, and he hears a man preaching on the book of Romans through a commentary by Augustine, on the book of Romans, and he understands from the preaching of that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. He is 35 years old. He's been an Anglican minister for 12 years, and he's not born again. He's like a million other people that in this world, very religious, but he has no relationship with God on a personal level. All salvation is based in relationship. And all relationships based in trust. That's right. So what happens is as he's hearing this man preach, he gets revelation. And suddenly he said, I found my heart strangely warmed, and I was no longer afraid to die. And these are his own words. You can read them in every testimony about John Wesley. It's May something or another, 1738 on Aldersgate Street. This is his own words. So what happens is that he has a personal relationship with the Lord. He had a functional religious relationship with the Lord, but it did him no good. But he has this personal relationship with the Lord, and suddenly the power of God comes into him, and he's no longer afraid to die. And so he begins to preach that gospel. He becomes the most effective preaching minister of his day. He had a friend named George Whitfield. I mentioned him earlier. He was a much better preacher. But the difference between John Wesley and George Whitfield is John Wesley had a method for taking care of the people he won to the Lord. Bless you. He put them in small groups called classes. Those people who wanted to find God went into small groups. These weren't people who knew the Lord yet. These were religious people seeking to find God. They went into small groups called classes. Once they found the Lord, they moved into smaller groups called bands. Bands were like Fourth Day Emmaus groups, people who had met the Lord, come together on a regular basis to confess their weaknesses and their strengths and ask each other for prayer. And then these groups all grew into larger, or part of a larger group called societies, which we might call the church. Once again, these are all very reviewable facts in the literature on John Wesley. In order to go to communion, you had to have a ticket from your small group leader that you were faithful attendance. Then you could come and go to communion at his church. He was derisively referred to as a Methodist because he had a method, and all his people were derisively referred to as Methodists. And he saw it as a badge of honor, and so they deemed themselves Methodists. Methodists, okay? So one of the things about John Wesley that we learn is that Anglicans are left-handed Catholics, and Methodists are left-handed Anglicans. Anglicans are left-handed Catholics, and Methodists are left-handed Anglicans. In other words, they're just a iteration, one or the other. John Wesley developed a theology called the Via Media, the Middle Way. It was a theology that took in the best parts of Catholicism and the best parts of the Reformation and developed this thinking. And that's why he became so successful, was because instead of just out-and-out hostile rejection of everything that had ever been before and embracing all new and crazy ideas, whatever, John Wesley examined all theological positions against the Bible and adopted those which fit the Bible. So we are... we are beneficiaries here, those of us who are Methodists, of this particular experience. When God does not give us the miracle of healing, He gives us the miracle of peace, like He did John Wesley in May of 1738. Now the Bible says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say rejoice. Let not your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord always. God is good." Okay, that means during the good stuff and the difficult stuff. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always means always, right? Good stuff and bad stuff. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. We are meant to forbear the difficulties in the Spirit of God. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. This is one of those issues of trust. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ. The peace of God is a miracle. It makes no sense. It makes no sense to be at peace when your son dies. Now, I didn't say we didn't have grief. What I said was that we had peace. It makes no sense to be at peace when you're young and you've had a very bad cancer and it's diminished you in ways that you wish it had not. It makes no sense to be at peace when you've lost your ability to breathe without a machine. It makes no sense to be at peace when you've lost half or two-thirds or one-third of your life savings. It makes no sense in any of those occasions. But neither does it make any sense that when we die we would go to heaven. Doesn't make sense either. We believe it like this, but not because it makes sense. We believe it because it's revealed. The Bible says that if we will rejoice in the Lord and forbear, that the peace of God which passes all comprehension will guard our hearts and our minds. Guard our hearts and our minds against what? Against grief and hopelessness and despair. And by grief, I mean toxic grief. One of the things you learn about grief is that toxic grief is a bad thing because it wipes you out. But a little bit of grief is a good thing. This is that good thing, bad thing thing. Now, when you have somebody that you've lost like this, after a while, it becomes harder to smell them and to hear their voice. And you see pictures, but they're less animate. I don't know if you ever watch Harry Potter, but you know the wizard photos all move, okay, in Harry Potter. But the regular human, they don't. Well, that's the way it is. So what happens is even though you remember this person, you can't smell them. You can't touch them. You can't. They're vague. You know, the Bible says that the things of heaven are right now as seen through a mirror dimly. that we see all things as through a mirror dimly, but later we're going to see them face to face. Well, what happens is a song will come on the radio. Sarah McLachlan will sing about angels or something. That was Ben's favorite song. Or various other things will happen that will remind me of Ben, or I'll get to talking about him like I did last week, and all of a sudden there's this grief tug at your heart. And the nice thing about that is that for that moment you can smell him. At that point in time, you can sense him again. At that point in time, he is near. Okay. For instance, we have a tendency to think that pain is bad. We all do. We think that pain is bad. And yet, pain is a gift from God. It tells you to take your hand out of the fire, stupid, or you'll lose it. One of the worst curses known to man is leprosy. And what leprosy does is destroy the neural endings in your tissue, and you do not know that you're in pain. You could be burning right up and never know it. You could be carving yourself with a knife and never know it. Pain, not toxic pain, but pain is a gift from God to warn us, to tell us. These definitions of good and bad become interesting sometimes. Now, the reality is that difficulty in life is promised to all of us. Once again, Jesus said, "In the world you have tribulation, but I've overcome the world." Now, there are four basic base reasons why we have difficulty in life. Yes?
I'm sorry, but
no.
I wanted to ask you, could you just comment on the meaning of forbearing, forbearance?
Okay. It means to put up with. It means to bear it, to carry it. Jesus said, unless you carry your cross, blah, blah. It means to bear it forward, to carry it, to put up with it, accept it. Those kinds of things. Is that a good, a simple enough answer, or you want more on that?
Yeah, well, it seems like there's a deep well under that word.
Oh, there is. There is. Now, let me say this about that, because this is a good point. And by the way, some of you are new here. You got to do a lot of this. Somebody once said it's like taking a drink from a fire hose. When you get to where you want to stop and talk about something, you got to do one of these. This course is 4 weeks long. If you ask questions, it'll take us till December. I don't care. Okay? No, it won't. This is a short course.
How about December?
Yeah, yeah. But you got to do this. You got to wave your hand. You got to ask questions or whatever. All right. Let's talk about forbearing. Now, this is a basic theological understanding that those of you who've been in my class before have heard. Well, first of all, let me just say this. People say theology doesn't matter. That's nuts. Theology matters altogether. When we lost Ben, a friend of ours also lost a son. And they were absolutely ripped asunder because their theology did not allow them to understand it. Because they had been taught things like, if you're a good person, bad stuff doesn't happen to you. I got to tell you something. You losing a son or having cancer or losing this or that or whatever, those things don't happen to you. They happen to other people. But when they happen to you, it's kind of like, that wasn't supposed to happen. Alzheimer's happens to other people. It doesn't happen to me. You see? And yet the older we get, one of the things we begin to realize is we're all made out of the same clay. We're made out of the same clay. In fact, it's that particular point you begin to thank God for what you have left as opposed to trying to protect what you're losing. Okay? Now, the process, this is theological, the process of receiving from God is not something that we put on. We're not talking about the plastic fantastic. We're not talking about somebody walking around going, "I'm good, I'm good." That's just putting on. This is a nice Christian group. That is hogwash. Okay, when people try to put on something that isn't there, it's dishonest. God is not asking you to go around and grin and smile when you don't feel like grinning and smiling. Okay, all right. We'll go back to Wesley and his theology for a minute. John Calvin said that everything we have from God is given to us whether we like it or not. We're predestined. We're double predestined. John Calvin said, everybody is deserving of hell, so we're all going there. But God, in His grace, has chosen a handful of people here and there, and He's decided to save them. And so when He's decided to save them, just because He's a nice guy, what He does is He gives them an irresistible grace. And they have to become good. They have no choice. John Calvin did not believe in free will choice at all. Now, Jacob Arminius, who was the theologian who was opposing him in this particular thing, he said, no, we're based in free will. It's all free will, blah, blah, blah. And that was good as far as it went. But Jacob Arminius' theology suggested that most of our salvation is because we choose to do good things because of our free will. Wesley said this. He said, there's a hair's breadth of difference between me and Calvin. And the hair's breadth is that he believed in free will. But he also believed, as Paul did, that God does all the work of salvation and sanctification. That we don't do it. For instance, that remorse that we get that leads us to the Lord, that sense of repentance that leads us to the Lord, that's called prevenient grace. It's the grace of God that comes before we know Him. Jesus said, God loved us before we knew Him. God reaches out to all men everywhere. Some receive Him, some don't. It's their choice. But to the degree that we receive Him, He will encourage us. The Bible says about Jesus the Messiah that when He came, He would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. Now, if you've ever had a candle that the wax is kind of high on it and it's sort of flickering, you know that if you walk up to it, if you're not really careful, a gentle breath will just blow it out. It's fragile. So what you do is you take it and you pour it over into the garbage can or something to get the wax off so it can get more and become stronger. Well, a smoldering flax is a candle that's about ready to go out, and the slightest little breath will take it away. A bruised reed. Think of a fern you've got at your house, and it's growing nice and big, but a bruise appears, and you know it's going to bend over and whatever. The Bible says that the Messiah would not put out a smoldering flax or break a bruised reed. That means that God is so gentle with our feeble choices that He will encourage them. He will encourage them. So what happens is that we come to know the Lord because we seek Him. We're looking for Him. You know, all the way down from the top of the Empire State Building, even the atheist has heard the yell, "Oh God, oh God," at every floor. So the point is that, and I'm not saying that's going to get him anywhere, except splattered, but the point is that we are built to seek God. The Scripture says, it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, it's the glory of kings to search it out. It's about Psalm 110. I think that's right. The glory of God to conceal a matter, the glory of kings to search it out. If that's not the right verse, I'll give it to you next week. So the point is that God hides Himself in plain sight. What can be known about God is evident, because it's in nature all around us, if we will just see. Okay? What can be known about God is evident, because our hearts, 2 Corinthians says, reveal it to us in our conscience. Everyone is without excuse for not finding God. Okay? So what happens is that when we get something, when we become transformed in any way, it's because God gives it to us as a gift, grace. It comes by means of revelation, and it comes because we seek it. Okay. Now, the process of being born again comes because we seek the Lord. That's why they get you to come on up front and kneel down and ask Jesus at your heart. Okay. Because we seek the Lord, even if we did it on our couch at home watching television or, you know, just sometime in our, when we were, whatever. We seek the Lord, and we're born again. Now, the Galatians were one of the early churches that Paul had. And the third chapter of Paul, the Galatians, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? You didn't get saved by good works. What makes you think you can become sanctified by good works?" Now, why was that? Well, that was because some Judaizers, some men from Jerusalem who were Pharisaical Jews but Christians, came to Paul's Gentile church in Galatia and said, "Don't listen to what Paul says. If you want to be a Christian, you got to be a Jew. You got to get circumcised, you got to keep the law, all that kind of stuff." Paul was irritated enough with them after time that he said to them in a very straightforward manner, "If you're so interested in circumcision, why don't you carve on yourself?" It's in the Bible. That's what he said. "Let them mutilate themselves, you know, and keep their rotten doctrine out of my church." Okay? So the point is this, is that Paul said to the Galatian church, "They've confused you. They have made you think that having become saved by grace through a gift of God, because you sought Him and He responded in a gift, a grace, revelation, now you're supposed to take on works? Now you're supposed to get better by taking on works?" He said, it's not so. Paul tells us, for instance, in Romans that we are incapable of saving ourselves or sanctifying ourselves. The very same thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. And that which I want to do, I can't pull it off. But he said, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Now what happens is that once we get saved, we're supposed to continue to seek the Lord for the rest of the gift, which is sanctification, the process of becoming like Christ. So what does that mean? It says, we read in the Bible, and it says that I've got to forgive my brother who am I mad at. I've got to forgive my enemy. Or I've got to stop doing this or that thing. And we try hard, but we can't get there because it isn't in us. With the same weakness we had before is still there. So what we have to do is we have to say, Lord, I need you to help me forgive this person. I need you to help me forgive this person. I need you to help me to get over this problem that I'm having. Sorry. I need to help me turn off my cell phone. I apologize for this. Let me get this out of here.
It happened to Carrie Underwood at the awards.
Yeah. Well, I was reaching a little higher than Carrie Underwood, but... Yeah. So the point is that we want God to help us to become like Christ. And we try, and we fail, and we get discouraged, and we quit trying. In fact, we've got for the last 40, 50 years, churches who quit preaching it because people get so frustrated with it. And so they preach pop psychology. They preach getting saved month after month, week after week. You know, it's all because that's the only thing they know how to preach. They quit preaching sanctification. And they should not, because it is our gift. So, for instance, I want the Lord to change me so that I'm no longer who I am. I want the Lord to make me more like Jesus. The process is to ask God to change us, and that takes some perseverance, and expect Him to do it in the Spirit, and allow Him to do so. And we find ourselves becoming very different people. David said it like this. David, the murderer. David, the man who had the affair with Bathsheba, and then killed her husband to cover it up. When he was caught and he realized how evil it was. You know, God liked David, not because he was a good guy all the time, but because he knew how to repent. And David said to God, you know, I'm a mess. This is Psalm 51. Read it. Very top of the psalm, it'll tell you. This is what David prayed when he was caught in sin with Bathsheba. Psalm 51. He said, Lord, create me, O Lord, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of my salvation. Then I shall teach transgressors your ways. David knew how to ask God to change him, and God loved him for it. David's the only man in the Bible of whom God says, this is a man after my own heart. So it wasn't because he was perfect. It was because he knew how to find God, how to seek God to become a different man, become built. Now, very practical. I'll give you a very practical example. I do this, and you'll just have to, the guys will just have to put up with this. Okay, it is fairly normative for most men to have trouble lusting after women. When you grow up around it, it's sort of a natural thing for the human natural man to lust after women after about age 14 or 12 or whatever it is. We start lusting after women. We start thinking of women in ways we shouldn't. We start thinking of all those sorts of things. Now, I know you ladies don't know that that goes on, but that actually happens. And so what happens is that as Christians, we know we're not supposed to do that. Well, so, you know, the Pharisees, the rabbis, dumbed the word law down so that the people could keep it. But Jesus pushed it back up. He said, you've heard it say, you should not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery. Jesus said, don't dumb the law down. Let me show you how to get there. So Jesus said, turn the other cheek and hand the guy your cloak. He said, you've heard it say, don't commit murder. I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, I mean, we're not supposed to be like Rush Limbaugh and get on the radio and start calling everybody a fool. It's called the sin of reviling. We get into that some other time. But we have these human tendencies, and because we can't fix them, we call them virtues. So what we say is, well, it's okay if I look but don't touch. Some of you have heard that before. It's not okay if you look and don't touch. So what happens is you read your Bible and you go, you know what, I'm not supposed to deal with this, and yet everything in my corrupted nature helps me struggle with this. You can pray to get to be 90 only to find out that that didn't work either. So the point is that how you deal with this. So I say unto the Lord, Lord, I need to become more like Jesus in this. Help me become more like Jesus in this. So the Lord says to me one day, and this is, I mean, I'm wrestling with this for a couple of years, trying to figure out how to stop having this kind of thing go in my life, among many other things. that I'm trying to become like Jesus on. And as I'm dealing with this, I'm repenting to God and all this sort of thing. And the Lord says to me, Wayne, do you feel that way about your sister? I went, oh, God, no. You know, I wouldn't think of that way about my sister. How about your mother? No, no, no. How about your aunt? No, no, no. Why don't you feel that way about your sister or your aunt or your mother? And the reason is because she's a person to me. The reason is because she is my sister. She is my aunt. She's my mother. She's humanized to me. I don't think of her that way. And then the Lord says to me, Wayne, they're all my daughters. They're all your sisters. They're all your aunts. They're all your mother. Now, I've talked to guys about this, and I would say to a guy, I won't say anybody here because men hackle up when I say this. Okay. All right, how about it? We have Sam. So many Sams. How about Buford? We have any Buford's in here? Okay. How about it, Buford? I walk up to you and I say to you, hey, Buford, I was thinking about your wife the other night, and you can't imagine what I was thinking about doing to her. Man, were we having fun, and she was liking it. Now, Buford, would you like that? And he would go, well, no, and no again. I wouldn't like that. Well, then, what would happen? How do you think that somebody else feels when you would do that to their wife? So we have a problem in our society because we've given up on sin. We go, it's okay if I look as long as I don't touch. But what the Lord tells us that we are committing adultery in our minds. Okay, so how do I get rid of that? Well, we seek the Lord. We go, Lord, I know I'm not supposed to feel this way. I know I'm not supposed to act this way. Or I need to get rid of this. I need to become like Christ. How do I do that? And God reveals Himself to us and it changes us. And so what happens is I no longer think of women that way. Because they're my sisters and they're my aunts and they're my mother. They're persons. They're human. They're... Now, you could say the exact same thing about Mexicans. Aliens. You know, we have this, you know, all the women are sitting here going, yeah, I like this. You know, the men are going, I wish he'd move on. I'm going to move on, okay? You can say the same thing about Mexicans. We got all these people coming across the border and all this kind of stuff, and we may or may not agree with how they're getting here, all that sort of thing. Many of them are just as legal as the next guy, but we look at them all and we go, Mexican, okay? Now, you know what? They're my brother. They're human. We are, these people in Africa that some of you know we're working with, they're my brother. They're human. You know, this falls under, there's two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with the whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else falls from that. Two commandments, 10 sub-commandments, 613 regulations. Half positive, half negative in the Bible that all flow from two commandments. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. Love your neighbor as yourself. What do those things tell you? Relationship. You see, I cannot think badly about my female friends if I have a relationship with them. People go through their entire life in churches without having a relationship with God. They're going to be so surprised when Jesus says, as he does in Matthew, I never knew you. I never knew you. They say, wait a minute. We did. I never knew you. It's all about relationship. And as far as our neighbor goes, relationship. If I have a relationship with you, I can't think of you that way. Now, if you're just some piece of meat walking down the street, I can think of you any old way. We've been seduced by the world. The scripture says there are enemies of the world, the flesh and the devil. We've been seduced by the world. We've been tricked by the devil. And we have fallen victim to our own flesh into walking outside of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is now. It's here now. We are meant to live in the kingdom of heaven, to dwell in it. And there's a process called sanctification. I've got a book I wrote about it. It's a little pamphlet. I'll give you one for free. I recommend you take it home. But the point is that we have everything that we want in the way of being able to forbear. Coming back to, this is why people don't ask me questions, because it becomes a 30-minute answer. But everything, if we want to be forbearing, we can't put on forbearing. We can't go, I'm going to forbear if I wet my pants. I'm going to forbear. You can't do that. We don't put it on. It's not a plastic fantastic. We ask God for the gift of forbearance. Let me bear this. Lord. That's what Jesus said in the garden. Let me bear this. Give me the Spirit to bear this. So if you want forbearance, ask for it. James says, you have not because you ask not. You ask because you ask for all the wrong stupid stuff. You're asking for Maseratis. You should be asking for forbearance.
Wait.
Yes, ma'am.
So what does this sentence mean? Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men.
He's saying, let you be so forbearing in your nature that all men think of you as a forbearing person. In other words, you see people, and you go, that person is the sweetest person I ever saw. They're known for their sweetness. Or that person's the smartest person. They're known for their smartness. Let you be known for your forbearance. Let you be the kind of person that in the middle of difficulty, you seem to have, you have a peace. You're forbearing. You are able to bear up under it. You're not falling apart. Look, if we have bad times and we fall apart, God doesn't hate us. We're like children. When your children are young, they fall apart over bad times, right? Somebody tore their doll or whatever. You know, it's a disaster. It's calamity. But as they get older and they get more mature, you expect to see them stand up under more and more stuff, right? There are some things, like when Ben got his 38 stitches in the face and it was like five men holding him down and he was going to hate us and all that kind of stuff that I talked about last week. Well, after he'd been through the experience and he understood it a little bit, he realized that it's not that bad, so he was more forbearing for stitches going forward. Does that help you with the answer? Forbearance, let your ability to bear up under difficulty be known to all men. Let it be. Remember that St. Francis says we should at all times witness, and when necessary, use words. See, we witness by our actions, and our words back that up. If we try to witness with words only, and our actions don't back it up, ask your children what they believe about you. They believe what you do. Not what you say, right? So, does that help? All right. I have really indulged myself tonight, so I got to move on here. All right. Some difficulty is necessary in life. There's four reasons we have difficulty. Some difficulty is necessary to life. Education, physical fitness, problem-solving abilities, pain as a sign that something is wrong. These are all difficulties that are necessary to life. You ask a child, what is calamity? First grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. Those are calamity. It's evil. Having to do stitches, having to go to bed on time, doing chores, those are all evils to the child. We talked about that last week if you were here. Some difficulty is a result of wrongdoing, like 7 to 10 years at Leavenworth. That's a difficulty you pick up because you screwed up. Some difficulty is a result of the sin of others, like the sins of Adam and Eve, or the sins of Hitler, or Osama bin Laden. There are some difficulty that comes in our life. Insert your favorite politician here. There is some difficulty that comes in our life because of the sins of others. We live in a global village. We don't live in an island. And what other people do has radical impact on what happens to the rest of us. Ask the mothers against drunk driving. They'll tell you that. The fallen world is a dangerous place. Earthquakes, tsunamis, physical disasters, bacteriological and viral imbalance and proliferation. Now look, when the earth was created by God, it was created perfectly. And the people who put in there were perfectly created. Adam and Eve were young, probably in their 20s, and they were fully healthy and very intelligent, and they had no diminishment. They were not getting older, because getting older is a function of death. When they sinned, they died spiritually and they began to die physically. Aging is a process of death. It didn't happen before that. And the world itself was a very holy place, and it was not at all damaged either. But once man sinned, because remember that man is made of earth. The word Adam means dirt being. Once man sinned, and man is the steward of earth, and his sin began to affect the earth changed, became a different place. For instance, if we quit stewarding the garden, or we quit stewarding the property, the farms and whatever, the thistles and thorns grow up, the animals proliferate, and we get out of balance in that regard. One of the things that happened at Noah's flood is that the earth, which was known as Pangaea, one great big piece of land, which was all level and flat and whatever, easy to traverse, became separated into seven continents and seven oceans because of the shifting of tectonic plates. I'm not going to do that one tonight, but we can talk about that sometime if you want to. And what happened is the earth became very difficult. People began to do things they shouldn't do. Bacteria proliferates. People began to do things, they eat wrong, whatever. Bacteria comes out of balance. And so the world became a dangerous place. The world we live in is a dangerous place because of the sin of mankind. This is the reason why people are born not whole. It's because the world is a dangerous place. This is the reason why airplanes fall out of the sky. Because somebody figures they're going to save some money and stick some canisters of something that shouldn't be on the plane and they blow up and, you know, Warren Latham's son and a bunch of other people get killed in the Florida swamp. Because people sin, the world becomes a dangerous place. If you're on an airplane and some guy's in the bathroom trying to light his shoe, you could be affected by that. So sometimes difficulty comes because of the sins of others. Now I want to give you a scripture on the world becoming a dangerous place. Romans 8 says this. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The earth was man's garden and man was given to steward it. It was his kingdom. It was his realm. God invented it, created it for us. He created it perfect and he gave it to us to take care of. What happened is, as we fell away from God, it began to be fractured. It began to be made futile. And Paul is saying that on a metaphorical basis, the earth is begging for the restoration of the sons of God. Now, another way to look at that is you could take pollution. We have pollution in this world because of the misuse and the stewardship of the world by men. And the earth is begging for the manifestation of the sons of God to be restored again. The Bible tells us when Jesus comes back that the earth that was will be restored again in the millennial reign. That the mountains will fall into the valleys will be raised up. Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years of human existence. The trees are going to grow up again. The rivers are going to go and out from the throne and heal all the waters, which by then become so polluted nothing lives in them. Fish will teem again. The garden will be restored. That's what the Bible tells us. And that for 1,000 years we will live on the earth in the way that we were meant to live on the earth. Because Jesus, who Paul calls the second Adam, is going to do what God meant to be done to begin with. In the Bible, God says that His word does not go out and return to Him void without having accomplished what it was intended for. In James, or in 2 Peter, he says that God's hand is not short, that He cannot perform what it is He wants to do, but His patience is long, waiting for as many as people to come in as possible. Now, we'd all like for the Lord to come back tomorrow, straighten out this mess, get us into those buff bodies and all that other stuff that we want going on. And I'm glad for that. Any time that can happen, it's okay with me. But I'm glad He didn't do it in 47. Because if He had done it in 47, I would never participate in the things of God. You see, so He's waiting for as many as possible to come in. That number of His, and that He says, okay, that's enough. And when that time comes and Jesus will come back, He's going to straighten this out. And then we're going to live the plan of God the way it was intended to be lived. With the second Adam showing us the way. What would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned, but their children had? We would have had exactly what we have in the millennial reign. Some people walking with the Lord, some people not walking with the Lord, but the king of the earth would be ruling it. You see? So what happens is that's what's going to happen. Think of God as like that chess computer that is so fast and smart and brilliant that it can outguess every human move and still win the game. God is bigger than that chess computer. The brightest people in the world can play chess against the computer, but because of the speed and the sheer size and power of the computer, it can figure every algorithm out and wind up winning the game no matter what move you make. Now that's what God is. God will win in the end. God's plans will come to pass. God doesn't have a plan B. For God to have a plan B means He's not God. It's not like, well, that didn't work very well, so I'll do something else. Jesus was in the loins of Adam. The solution to the problem was in the man of sin. God knew that man was going to fall, and He knew all these kinds of things, and we're going to get to some of this later as we talk about this. But Jesus was in the loins of Adam. If you read Luke, you can trace His lineage all the way back to Adam. The solution was inside the problem. So, let me read on here. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. Creation had no desire to get all screwed up. but because of Him who subjected it. Because God made it subject to us. Because God caused creation to be subject to us. It was our, you know, you go, you're responsible for your room and your dog, you know. Well, we were responsible for the earth. So He gave it to you. We made it subject to us in hope that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It was man who screwed up creation. It is a man who will fix it. And He will rule it and reign it, and we will rule and reign with Him, like the second Adam. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth. About half of us around here understand that. The other half think they do. Don't know nothing. Okay? It's kind of like having a watermelon come out of your nose, boys. Not only this, but we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. We are saying, I wish it would get straightened out. I mean, all you got to do is pick up the paper. You know, I mean, whatever you think about the government, we get the one we voted for, folks. I just wish these people would get it straightened out. I've got an article over here I like to read sometimes. I won't do it tonight. But it's by a man who wrote a very, very interesting essay. And he says, the problem is not Barack Obama. The problem is that we have a nation who voted him in. And until that nation changes, we can't do anything about it. The problem is here. God said, if my people, in 2 Chronicles, He said, my people are going to wander away from me from time to time. And when they do, He said, I'm going to bring aliens in to take them over. And they're going to look around and go, where am I living? And He said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. So we would like for this nation to get straightened up. Who needs to repent? Not the Democrats. I mean, not the bad guys. Okay? It's not the sinners that need to repent for this nation to straighten up. It's the Christians. That's what the Bible says. Say amen or oh me, because it's true. All right. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We cannot wait to get back to our bodies, which is the redemption of our body. It says right there that the creation is going to be restored at the redemption of our body. The redemption of our bodies is going to happen at the second coming, according to the Bible. The fallen nature of man creates a dangerous environment of lawlessness, selfishness and greed, oppression, abuse and terror, aging, diminishment and death. And death. My restored body will not have any diminishment in it, and neither will yours. All right. The fourth reason we have difficulty is because some of it just fits inside the plan of God. And this is one of those things where we have to learn to trust God. Sometimes we do not understand why He allows this or that to happen, and we're going to demonstrate that He does allow it to happen when we get a little bit further down the road here on the sovereignty of God. Sometimes we just have to wait and trust Him. I told you this story last week. If I go to heaven and I ask God, why did you take Ben when he was 17 and doing so well? He was going to give me this answer. I told you about all this. You can go look it up. You can go read it. Listen to it. But I'm going to know, when I hear an answer like that, I'm going to know that's a good answer. Now, I don't know what his answer is, but I trust it's a good one. I mean, I said at his funeral, I said, if God had said to us, now I'm going to give you a son, and he's going to be the joy of your heart, and he's going to be a lot of trouble, but you're going to love him. Do you want him? We'd say yes. And he says, well, this isn't it. You only get to keep him for 17 years. Do you still want him? And the answer is yeah, we want him. Okay? So the point is that sometimes the things that are difficult happen because of the plan of God. We do not immediately understand why. Bob Mumford used to tell us that the man of God, the woman of God, has got to live with large unanswered questions. Just like you tell your children. I can't explain that to you now in a way you'd understand it. Just trust me on this. Which of you who has a son, who asks for a fish, would give him a snake? Who asks for a loaf of bread, would give him a rock? Who asks for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you who are corrupted by sin know how to love your children, how much more will your Father in heaven love you? Trust me, son, God says. Trust me. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. We are saved by grace through faith. The word fideo means faith, it means trust, it means belief. We're saved by faith, by trust. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right relationship. Okay? All right. John 9:1. He was passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered and said, it was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. I had a plan, and he fit inside this plan, and so I allowed him to be born blind. I had a purpose in it. Jesus couldn't have healed anybody and demonstrated his gospel if there was no one to be healed. You've got to remember, the world's a dangerous place. There's plenty of opportunity for Jesus to do this without causing this man to become blind. He allows it. All right. Now, my wife tells me I need to stop about now and ask for questions. So I'm going to do that. We will start, unless you all have no questions, I can't believe that. We will start next week in Roman numeral 7 and talk about the sovereignty of God. Each week we're going to talk about the pillars, the theological and biblical pillars that we must understand in order to know where God is. Roman numeral 5. Oh, well, you know what? I'm sorry. Mine's different than yours because I keep changing it every week. All right, so you're right. We are in...
God is in charge.
Yeah, that's right. It is Roman numeral 5 in your group. In yours. And by the way, if you send me an email, I can update you stuff. Yeah?
All right, so the first pillar last week was trust.
Each week I'm going to start off by talking about what are the takeaways from last week. And at the top of the class I said that the takeaways from last week are all salvations based in relationship and all relationships based in trust. We got to understand that we're meant to have a relationship with God. That's what we're here for. Not to be religious. You can't get saved by perfect doctrine. James tells us that the demons know better doctrine than we do. The demons have a better grip on doctrine than we do, and they shudder. Satan knows more doctrine than you ever thought about. He knows more true doctrine than you ever thought about. Knowing doctrine won't save you. Doing good works won't save you. The Pharisees prove that. Yes.
So the second pillar tonight, the main thing was...
We got pillar number 6 tonight. So let me do this again for you, okay? Pillar number 1 last week was all salvations based in relationship. Second one was all relationships based in trust. The third is God is good all the time. I'm going to give you these. The fourth is God causes all things to work to good for those who are called... good for those who love Him are called according to His purpose. And the fifth thing is, what is the definition of good? Varies between men and women, but it's constant to God. God knows what is good. It doesn't always look good to us. And tonight's takeaways I'll bring to you at the beginning of next week. Right now what I want to do though is try to answer some questions. Obviously one of the takeaways, for tonight, is that the gift of God is given to us that we might be able to forbear under things. But we'll get to that next week. All right, other questions about what we talked about tonight? Yeah.
On the top of page 2, it says God gives us.
All right, hang on just a minute. Hon. Top of page 2, yes, where?
Number 2.
Number. God meets us in our difficulties with miracles? Yeah, God does not give us when God does not give us miracles of healing, God gives us miracles of peace, miraculous peace.
Do you
ask for it? Sure. Remember the guy who was eating out of the garbage cans? He had a trust fund. He just didn't know it and didn't. One of the problems that we have as Christians, and part of this is because we've been so badly taught, is that we don't always understand what we're entitled to in our relationship with God. But what we're entitled to is like what Wesley found out. He's entitled to not be afraid to die. He's entitled to be at peace and difficulty in all circumstances. We are entitled to that. That is part of our... See, Jesus did not just buy us a get-out-of-jail-free card. When He died for us on the cross, He was not just restoring our opportunity to go to heaven. He was restoring our relationship with God and all that comes with it. You know, Jesus said to, I mean, they said to him, somebody said, your disciples tried to cast demons out of my son, they couldn't get it done. And he said, oh, you faithless and wicked generation, how long I got to put up with you? He was talking about the disciples because they weren't getting it. He was expecting them. He sent them out two by two, and they came back and they said, you know what? The demons were subject to us, and we healed people in every town that we went to. And then he sent out 70 ordinary people, and the same thing happened to them. We do not understand, because of our teaching, our lack of it, what it is we're actually entitled to. And this is one of those things that we're entitled to. You see, one of the things that's happened is, after the war, men abandoned the churches. Men came back from World War II and they didn't go to church. Some did, but by and large they did not. Before that, everybody went to church. It was a cultural thing, you had to, whatever. And everybody's attitude about things spiritual was very different. If you read people who wrote in those days, you're going to see a whole different thing. Read My Utmost for His Highest by Oswald Chambers. That sort of thing. You read Knowledge of the Holy or something by A.W. Tozer. So after the war, men abandoned the churches. When men abandoned the churches, the only people in the churches were the women, and the preachers preached to the women. And so they preached cleanliness is next to godliness, and they preached, you know, don't pick your nose, and they preached all kinds of things because they're preaching to who's in the pews. One of the things that happened after the war is, as time went on, people began to violate some of the fundamental rules of the Scripture, and they began to build churches with mortgages. It is absolutely, fundamentally improper to build a church with a mortgage. John Wesley forbid any of his churches to have a mortgage, and he told them that churches should remain simple so that they would not be difficult to take care of financially. So what happened is that people began to build churches with mortgages. Now the problem with having a church with a mortgage is you got to keep the butts in the seats. Because if you don't have people there paying the mortgage, you get yourself in trouble. And it changes fundamentally how pastors have to preach. They've got to preach to fill the seats. Before the war, and I'm talking about for 6,000 years before the war, pastors were people who made you uncomfortable as often as they encouraged you. They would get up and they would tell you things that you didn't want to hear about yourself. You know, they say, you know, let there be no more drinking. And the guy in the back is going, oh, man, preacher. Let there be no more smoking. And the guy in the back is going, amen, preacher. Let there be no more dipping snuff. And the guy in the back is going, now he's quit preaching and gone to meddling. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. When we read the Bible, it's supposed to encourage us and challenge us. And when we see those things that challenge us, we're supposed to remember there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. All right, Lord, you're showing me this, so help me change to become like what you want me to be. Okay? So we quit preaching sanctification. We quit preaching winning at all. We quit preaching the second coming. We quit preaching the millennial reign. And what we preached is, get your get out of jail free card. When the church loses spiritual power, it resorts to fear. And so we painted bigger and bigger and more erroneous pictures of hell. We scared you to death. We tried to beat you up in the culture of the community. We tried to coerce you and force you to do the right kinds of things by shaming you. There's none of that's biblical. And that's what happened when a church uses its power. So, We have the power in God to walk as Jesus did in this lifetime. And we have people like Mother Teresa and other people we know. I mean, most of us can look around and we can say, boy, that person really walks with the Lord more maturely than I do. Wonder how they got that way. Are they just better people? No, they're not better people. Mother Teresa was an Albanian nun who had the same kind of problems that all the rest of us did. Somewhere along the line, she discovered the love of Jesus. And when she did, it changed her and modified her. And she became sanctified. So we don't understand our inheritance. We don't know what we're entitled to. Preachers preach to fill seats. Now, not every preacher. But as a general rule in this country, in the West, preachers preach to heal seats. If we have a conference where all the Methodists in the world get together, and they come over here from all overseas, the Methodists from Africa and Asia and South America, whatever, they come over here and they beat the heck out of our ministers. They say, you guys are preaching heresy. You don't preach against sin. You've got all these people running around, you're saying, it's okay if they do that. It's okay if they do that. You can't have a relationship with someone when you're not talking to them. And this is God's Word. He reveals Himself in here. He reveals Himself in our hearts and our spirits. He reveals Himself in our brothers and sisters as we sit and share. Now look, what you have to understand is you all are in a class tonight that says that you cared enough to get up off your sofa and leave, I don't know, some show it off the television and come here to try to understand something about God. That needs to happen a lot with people. I mean, in this church we got about 10% of the people who are in small groups. But it is the normative behavior for a Christian person to be in group. You say no?
I can't believe
that's not
all. Only
10%? Yeah. It used to be 350 people 2 years ago. And now it's up higher than that because of the emphasis on the small groups. But it's still that low. So, you know, people, God reveals Himself to those who seek Him. And we're not going to find Him in, The Biggest Loser. I mean, I'm not saying The Biggest Loser is a. I'm not saying it's a bad show. You know, there are choices sometimes between good and better. You know what I'm saying? All right. Did I speak to you? Is there anybody else who wants to ask a question? We got 3 minutes before Sam gives me the hook, and then another five. Bless your heart, Sam. Another five before I'm really in trouble. These are the books on sanctification that you're entitled. I'll be glad to have you have one of these. Go home and read it. I think it'll speak to you. Other questions here real quick? You know, do you really think... Look, you're a parent. Many of you are parents. And all of you have loved ones. Would you want your loved one, who's going through a terrible loss, to be totally shattered and broken and whatever, and you not be there for them? Would you not want to wrap your arms around them and comfort them and say, I'm here with you. We'll get through this. It's okay. You're going to live. Would you not? One of the things that I decided a long time ago is God is better man than me. If I care for my children and I care for all physical things are metaphors for spiritual things. So, for instance, we're told the relationship between Christ and His church is compared to marriage. Well, fatherhood is a spiritual, is a physical thing that is a metaphor for the fatherhood of God. Some of you heard me say this many times. Here's the deal. You think you know what parenting is until you have a child. You have an intellectual idea. Remember we talked before, ladies, about the guys think they know what childbirth is? Okay? You think you know. You can't know. This is why you never walk up to somebody who's just lost somebody and say, I know what you're feeling. You can't know. You can't know. Well, what happens is that you think you know what love is, unconditional love is, until you have a child. And then all of a sudden you love something differently than you've ever thought you could love it before. Now, how do you know? You're in a restaurant. And over a couple tables over, some kid's pitching a fit. And he needs a spanking. And your kid pitches a fit and he needs a nap. You see? Because there's a difference. And so what makes us think that we, who are flawed and broken, can outlove God who is not? Do you think that our God wants us to be here writhing in pain and suffering with no comfort, with no peace, with no help, with no love, with no presence? You think that God wants to be absentee? You know, God hasn't left. We have. If you've ever had a time in your marriage when there was no intimacy between you and your partner, and I'm talking about just getting together intimacy, you know that you can do that for a while, but you've got, God gives us human sexuality for the purposes of teaching us intimacy. God's smart, see? Here's what He knows. He knows that if He didn't give us sexual drive, we wouldn't have any kids. You know, there'd be four kids in the world, okay? Because who would do that otherwise, right? So, I mean, who would take all that trouble? God gives us sexual drive so that we can learn intimacy. What happens to us is that as we go along together in the covenant bonds of our marriage, that which initially drew us to each other is outgrown by that which is growing around it. It's like the bush of the tree, which makes it bigger than the branch. If you saw the movie The Titanic, the romantic scene in The Titanic was not the two kids heating it up in the car. It was the old couple holding themselves in bed waiting for the water to come. That's the romance. She wouldn't go without him. They were going to go together. That's the romance. The reason why it is such a violation for us to violate the sexual mores of God is not because God is afraid we're going to have a few moments of fun in some illegal manner. Or that the reason is because there is an important, powerful lesson that's meant to be learned in human sexuality. And it's meant to be learned in a safe environment because it can't be learned otherwise. I used to tell my boys, if you try to disconnect the intimacy from the act, you will eventually be successful. And then someday, when you want the intimacy and the act to be together, there'll be too many faces in the night. You won't be able to find the intimacy in the act. God's not mean. He's just smarter than we are. And He says, trust me. Trust me. If you do what I tell you, you will be blessed. If you don't, you'll suffer. But I'll get you out of there somehow or another if you'll trust me. You know, He took them all to a big valley, Mount Gerizim on the right, Mount Ebal on the other. And He said to them, this represents all of those, what happens to you if you trust me, and this represents what happens if you don't. They're between these two valleys. This is walk with me and do what I ask and I will bless you. This is run from me and do what I don't ask and you will trip all over yourself in curses. Choose this day which you will do. So our God, I want to be God's friend. I can be God's friend. God wants to be our friend. Personally, intimately, close. Good times, bad times, all the times. God loves us. He cares for us. I mean, you disciplined your children. Did you hate them? Maybe for the moment. But I mean, did you, you have done all kinds of things to your children to try to make a point that you cannot tolerate their behavior. But what does it take for you to actually hate one? A mother will walk her child to the gas chamber even though she knows he's wrong. God's better than we are. All right, I got to quit now. Somebody pray us out. Write your questions down. We'll talk about some more next week. Somebody pray us out.